Well, after last week, I was assuming there were going to be a few more people on the front row. But I guess we just got the regular deglas today, so bless you all on the front row. I tried to bless y'all with some sweets, but y'all didn't want them, so yeah, I told y'all I sit on the front row, I'd have something for y'all, but y'all didn't listen, so I got y'all. Well, friends, I've said this before, and I need to reiterate this, because I don't want this to get lost in our gatherings, but thank you for bringing a heart of worship to God's house. It makes the preaching task a little bit easier. And this task we're about to jump in is tied to these 66 books which make up this comprehensive work called the Bible. In these 66 books, you've got several stories that all combine to tell one grand story. And that grand story is a rescue mission of a God who saw people in need, us. If you search the 66 books, one of the stories you'll find is the story of a young girl named Ruth. And her story is a great picture of the providence of God through life's joys and hardships. Ruth is the eighth book of the Bible. Ruth is only one of two books in the Bible that are named after women. The other one is Esther. Ruth is the only book in the Old Testament that is named after a non-Israelite. And this is significant because Ruth was from Moab. And Moab, as a country, they were enemies of God's people. And yet, God, in his loving kindness, saw fit to use someone who was unfamiliar with his law to be a catalyst of his glory in the earth. We're going to spend some time for the next couple of weeks talking about Ruth. We're going to walk through this book, four chapters, a little over 80 verses. Today we'll be in Ruth chapter 1. And before we get to the text, I need you to lean into a couple of aspects of God's faithfulness as our Heavenly Father. Aspect number one I would ask you is to consider this. Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David. Y'all know what that means, right? She's in the line of Christ our Lord. You can go read it. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, she is listed in the genealogy of Jesus. I love that God uses people that should not play the part, people that don't necessarily foot the bill. He uses those kind of people to bring about his greater purposes. Ruth is an example of that. I also need to put this before you. If you're listening today and maybe hope has all but evaporated, if you're listening today and it feels like life has punched you in the mouth and you're trying to make heads or tails of what's going on, if discouragement has been having its way with you, I need you to lean in today because I'm going to give you a couple of anchors that I hope will serve as a source of buoying. And the first anchor I want to give you is this. Earthly losses add up to eternal victories in God's economy. Knowing this is the difference between having peace and going to pieces. The story of Ruth is a great example of God's providence, and she's modeling today for us what it means to have peace when everything around you says you should be in pieces. And so I'm going to ask you, lean in. If you got a Bible, join me. Ruth chapter 1. We'll get through this whole chapter today, but I want to start with verses 1 through 3. If you got a Bible, join me there. Ruth chapter 1. We'll start in verses 1 through 3. This is what thus saith the Lord. During the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem and Judah. They entered the fields of Moab and settled there. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died, and she was left with her two sons. All right, there's something significant about the very first part of this verse where it says, during the time of the judges. What you need to know is that is a very key detail in understanding the context of what's happening here. The time of the judges was approximately late 12th century BC. And this was a time in which Israel was not where they needed to be as it related to following God as his people. This was a time of violence. This was a time of depravity. This was a time of idolatry. This was a time where moral decay, spiritual eroding, all the things that would put us at odds and create distance between us and God, that's what was happening during the time of the judges. And so the dark and depressing situation that Israel found itself, I think, is best summed up in Judges chapter 17, verse 6, in which God's word says very clearly, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his eyes. So folks were just doing what they wanted to do with no regard for what the Lord and his word said. This is the backdrop that Ruth is set in. Part of the judgment that God brought upon his sinful people was war and famine. And you see there in verse 1, famine is what drove Elimelech and his family from Bethlehem to Moab. So that you can get visually your bearings of how this all played out, this trek from Bethlehem to Moab, I want to show you a map to help you get your mind around what's transpiring. So in the center of that map, you've got the Dead Sea. That dot represents Bethlehem, and as you notice, Bethlehem is west of the Dead Sea. Moab is east of the Dead Sea. It's about a 50-mile journey from Bethlehem to Moab, and Moab is modern-day Jordan, okay? 50-mile journey. Now, there's some irony tied to the situation at hand. Two things I want to highlight. One, this famine extended all the way to Bethlehem. This is significant because Bethlehem means house of bread. Do you see the irony? There was no bread in the house of bread. And then the second bit of irony I'd love to put before you is this. Elimelech, his name means my God is my king. But clearly this man did not live up to his name because he left his land to go to a land, and in the process, he turned his back on his king. He didn't live up to his name, y'all. He wasn't trusting God by going to Moab, because remember, this famine was a part of God's judgment. So this was part of God rendering the necessary consequences for their disobedience. Well, by going to Moab, What Elimelech should have did was repented. But instead of repented, he left. He retreated. And here's the crazy thing. His name is my God is my king. He did not trust God. If anything, in going to Moab, he turned his back on God instead of repenting and turning back to God. He turned his back on God. So he didn't live up to his name. The irony in this points to the very first thing I want you to jot down, and that is this. My plans fail, his plans don't. Can I have you all repeat that after me? My plans fail, his plans don't. I think some of y'all just did that because I asked you. I need you to actually say it from your gut like you mean it now. My plans fail, his plans don't. I think it would be fitting for us to remember that if God in his loving kindness has ordered your footsteps here, I need to remind you that God is sovereign even over our broken plans. Sovereign means he doesn't owe you an excuse. He doesn't have to explain himself. Because of his wisdom, because of his authority, and because of his godness, I just made that word up. Because of those things, he can do what he wants to do and he doesn't need your approval. He's sovereign. He doesn't make mistakes, and he'll even use our mistakes for his glory. My plans fail, his don't. You know, I'll give you a great example of somebody who had plans, and that the plans that this person had failed, but God still shined through. There is an author and a Holocaust survivor by the name of Corrie Ten Boom. I don't know how much of her story you know, but her family, can you go back to her picture, please? Thank you. Her story is such that she was engaged to be married. And out of nowhere, the man she was engaged to be married to broke off the engagement and went and married somebody else. And so she lived the rest of her life single. She never did marry. And she lamented it. But God used her in such a way that she became one of the most respected figures of the 20th century. She was used to help communicate God's heart through one of the most significant parts of our history, the Holocaust. And I love the fact that she did not let her plans that failed define her. If anything, she actually took to heart the facts of the situation. Here's what I'm getting at, friends. Her plans didn't go as she wanted. When your plans fail, don't deny reality. She had the kind of faith that says, I'm not going to deny my reality. I am not going to pretend that my broken plans didn't bring some pain. But in spite of that, she let that pain propel her to be used of God in ways that we're still benefiting today. Her faith was a catalyst that was born out of broken plans. I said I'm going to give you some anchors today. Let me give you the second anchor. The second anchor is this. Having faith is when what you believe matches how you behave, even when your plans fail. Having faith is when what you believe matches how you behave, even when your plans fail. I'm not going to ask you to show your to raise your hand when I ask this. I want you to just answer this in your heart. But how many of you have ever confessed, God, my plans did not go the way that I wanted, but I'm still going to trust you? If indeed that's not an anchor, I'm giving you that today for free 99. See, because when you understand that God's plans don't fail, you'll find yourself in that space of being able to trust God in ways that maybe you didn't know was possible. God's plans don't fail. That statement, God, my plans failed, but yours didn't, that could actually very well be the next step of healing through this season of hardship for somebody. Just let him know what's going on in your heart. It's not as if he doesn't know. It's completely different when you utter it out of your mouth. Let me keep moving. Verses 4 and 5. Ruth 1. Her sons, talking about Naomi, her sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah, and the second was named Ruth. After they lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was left without her two children and without her husband. Do you hear hardship in those verses? Do you hear pain in those verses? Let's unpack it. So we learn in verse 3 that Naomi's husband died. She goes on. Her two sons marry. And then about 10 years after that, they die. So now you've got three widows trying to navigate in a culture where being a widow was downright difficult. What's worse than being a widow in this culture was being a childless widow. Let me just give you a little bit of the culture here. Culturally speaking, a woman who was without a husband, she was in a serious predicament because it meant she lacked security. But if a woman did not have a child, that meant she was of the lowest disadvantage, rung on the social ladder, because it meant she did not have long-term financial support, she did not have an heir, and she had to depend on the generosity of strangers. Here's some tough truth, but it's still truth nonetheless. The pain of life is real, and that pain can be really painful. The pain of life is real, And that pain can be really painful. I wish somebody would have told me this when I said yes to Jesus. I don't know about y'all, but when I said yes to Jesus, I was like, I was jumping into the kiddie pool head first. I'm like, I'm all in. Not realizing that saying yes to Jesus is enlisting in a war that was going on before you said yes. There's pain on this side, and yet God has something to say about it. Let me just put some scripture on it. Let me read you a couple of verses. This is Psalm 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord rescues. He delivers them out of them all. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can block his hand or say to him, what have you done? You know, these are the kind of verses you want to keep in your pocket, because this is the third anchor I'm going to give you. God's people are not exempt from suffering. I don't know what world you live in, but I hope that's a newsflash for somebody. When you say yes to Jesus, you need to know the water has been raised. You need to know that target that was already on your back, it just got bigger. And then you might ask, well, why should I surrender myself to the Lord? I'm glad you asked. You should still surrender yourself to the Lord, because our God is the only God of any faith that has also suffered. Our God is the only one who has suffered. And because he suffered, he's actually given us a glimpse of his glory. Crazy thing is, him suffering had nothing to do with him and everything to do with us. His suffering had nothing to do with him and everything to do with us. We're reading a church-wide devotional right now. There was an entry a couple of days ago that really speaks to this notion of suffering and how God wants to meet us in our suffering. Let me read you just a little bit of this entry from a couple of days ago. The verse that they referenced was Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. The writer says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. This is it. I'm not just building your character. I'm giving you glimpses of me. Every time you think of my story now, you will better understand what I went through. You will have tasted my adversity. I've longed for you to be able to put your arms around me and say, Jesus, I know how it feels. I'm sharing my heart with you. This is the fellowship of my suffering. I don't enjoy your pain, but I really enjoy your fellowship. Yes, the pain is real, and that pain can be really painful, but God wants us to go from being mere observers of his scripture to participants in his story. We're learning from Ruth today, but the truth of the matter is, while this was written many moons ago, this truth still applies. The same broken world that we're trying to navigate through, that's the same broken world that Ruth had to navigate through. So listen, if you can let your pain be your teacher, it won't be wasted. And if you're in a place where pain is not a part of your story right now, bless the name of the Lord. But don't tune out, because pain is on its way. It's just a matter of when. God doesn't want us to just read the scriptures. He wants us to engage him in them. And so Ruth is actually going to show herself as a participant in God's story. Verses 6 through 18. This is a big chunk of scripture, but it's going to read pretty nicely. And let me ask you not to tap out. Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 6. She, Naomi, and her daughters-in-law set out to return from the territory of Moab, because she had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to his people's needs by providing them food. She left the place where she had been living, accompanied by her two daughters-in-law, and traveled along the road leading back to the land of Judah. Naomi said to them, each of you go back to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to the dead and to me. May the Lord grant each of you rest in the house of a new husband. She kissed them, and they wept loudly. Verse 10, they said to her, "We insist on returning with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why do you want to go with me? Am I able to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. Go on, for I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me to have a husband tonight and to bear sons, would you be willing to wait for them to grow up? Would you restrain yourselves from remarrying? No, my daughters. My life is much too bitter for you to share, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Again, they wept loudly. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. If you're a person that writes in your Bible, please highlight Ruth clung, because I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. Ruth clung to her. Naomi said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Follow your sister-in-law." Verse 16, but Ruth replied, "Don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you live, I will live. And your people will be my people. And your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped talking to her. All right, so lots going on here. Let me unpack it. Naomi heard that God was doing great things back in Israel. And so she decided to pack up. She got herself together. She's preparing to leave Moab and head back to her land. Her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, are with her. And at some point, she actually stops and says, whoa. Y'all need to go back to your mother's house, because you're still in a position where you can marry. You can have a husband. You can have a family. What I find very interesting is she did this three times. And this is really an act of love on her part, because she's saying, "I've got concern for y'all." She even uses the expression, "my daughters," three times. So she's showing that her love for them is legit. Orpah takes her up on this offer and says, "I'm going to my mom's house." But Ruth says, "I am not going to leave you." Ruth says, "I am going to stay with you." With these three widows, you've got three different things going on. In Naomi, you've got a grieving widow. In Orpah, you've got a leaving widow. And in Ruth, you've got a cleaving widow. If you're taking notes, jot this down, please. We need the right people to walk with us. We need the right people to walk with us. In this moment, what you're seeing is Ruth is modeling commitment, loyalty, and sacrificial love. And you say, well, where's the sacrificial love at? There are a couple of things in these verses that she does that, unless you extract it out, it'd be easy to miss. So let me do a little deep dive in for you. First off, her saying, "Naomi, I'm going to come with you," is that's essentially, "I'm going to leave my land and my people. I'm making a clean break with what was, and I'm going to what is." The next thing that we can find in these verses is that, as far as Naomi knew, she didn't know she was going to get remarried. So she was essentially saying, "By committing myself to you, I am willing to enter a life of widowhood and not have a family." She is committing herself to this woman. Third, admit that she was going to an unknown land, new people, new language, new culture, new customs. And then lastly, by Ruth saying, "I'm going to come with you," she's making a commitment that is even more radical than marriage. Verses 16 and 17 are often used as part of marriage ceremonies. What she said in verse 16 and 17 is actually more radical than that, because in verse 17, when she says, where you die, I die, what she says is, "Naomi, even if you die, I'm not going back. Like, I'm here." We need the right kind of people to walk with us, because this walk is tough. She's like, "I'm not going to turn home. I'm not going to return home. Even if you die, I'm going to stay here. I am committed." And the most significant part of the verses that we just read are verses 16 and 17, because if you are not careful, you'll miss something super significant. Verses 16 and 17 are actually Ruth committing herself to God Almighty. Amen. See, when she said, let me read it here. Her words in 16 and 17 were a commitment not just to Naomi, but to also Naomi's God. See, she was from Moab, and in Moab, they worshiped idols. So for her to say, I will go with your God, she's saying, I am no longer going to worship idols. In these verses, 16 and 17, she is making a complete break from her past and leaning into her future, basically saying, I'm all in. I'm all in. I'm willing to leave what I knew to be familiar with to step into some unfamiliarity, but I'm all in. This is what it means to go all in for the Lord, even with your questions. Naomi, I love what verse 17 says she stopped talking to her. You know, when the Spirit of God falls on somebody, the best thing you can do is just shut up. The Spirit of God fell on her and she just stopped talking to her. Like Ruth, we all need the right people to walk with us if we're going to be all in for the Lord. Verses 16 and 17 are dear to my heart because before I was in pastoral ministry, served at several different churches, and I was content to do that. But there was a season in which I felt like God was calling me to more. And so I'm wrestling with this call, and one evening I'm sitting on the porch with my wife, and I said to her, I was like, I think God is calling me to pastor. And mind you, this was before Houston's First was even multi-site. I thought me being a pastor, I thought meant moving to another state, relocating. Just the world that we're in now did not exist. So I thought, okay, we're gonna leave. And my wife, she's got the spiritual gift of sarcasm. So she says to me, oh, you just not figuring that out? And I'm like, woman of God, help a brother out. How you know, like, what I forgot was years before she told me that in her season of trusting the Lord for a spouse, the Lord told her she was going to marry a pastor, which she kicked against. She was like, I ain't no pastor's wife. She is now. But I share that to say this. After we kind of chuckled through that, she actually quoted Ruth 1, 16 and 17 to me. She said, where you go, I'll go. And where you stay, I'll stay. Your God will be my God. Your people, my people. And so these verses matter much to me because I know what it is to have the right people walking with you. Ruth is giving us a great example of what it is to have the right people to walk with you. Last four verses, Ruth 1, 19 through 22. Last three verses. Verse 19 says, the two of them traveled until they came to Bethlehem. When they entered Bethlehem, the whole town was excited about their arrival. And the local women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, she answered, for the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has opposed me? Some of your translations may say humiliated me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. Verse 22, so Naomi came back from the territory of Moab with her daughter-in-law, Ruth the Moabitess. They arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. All right, so the couple things going on. First, these two ladies make this 50-mile trek back to Bethlehem from Moab, and this was mostly an uphill journey, so this wasn't easy sledding. Upon being greeted in the town, Naomi tells the people, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Naomi means pleasant. Mara means bitter. The reason she leans into this is because she wanted them to realize her time away from Israel and her time away from the God of Israel was a bitter time. She was giving them a glimpse of her name to reflect her circumstances. And then in verse 21, she says, I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. What she's doing is contrasting life before Moab and after Moab. See, before Moab, life was full because she was complete with husband and sons. But now she's coming back, life is empty because she no longer had family apart from Ruth. But in verse 22, we get to see the providence of God, at least a glimmer of it. Verse 22 says, they arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Barley was the first crop of the season. And not only was it the first crop of the season, it was also the beginning of the harvest season. So if you've been paying attention from verse 1 to verse 22, what that would indicate is that famine is now over. if indeed there is a harvest on the horizon, that means that famine has ended. And so here's the last thing I want to give you. Cling to the Lord. God is providing whether you see it or not. I asked you to highlight in verse 14 the word cling, because the word cling means a deep devotion. As a matter of fact, in Hebrew, it's the same word that's used in Genesis 2:24 when it talks about the bond of marriage. Genesis 2:24 says, "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh." When we cling to the Lord, we can trust his sovereignty. But if you don't cling to the Lord, when the Lord does what he wants, you're going to be scratching your head and having lots of questions. And God is in no way intimidated by the questions, but more than answers, he wants you to trust him. And I get it. It's easier said than done, but I've told y'all this many times before. If everybody would lean into what it meant to trust the Lord, if everybody believed that to be true, everybody would do it. Everybody ain't doing it. Clinging to the Lord, whether you see him at work or not. I'm going to close with this final illustration. So my bride and I were having dinner with some friends last week, and we have a friend who has been praying for her mother to come to faith in Christ for about 25 years, faithfully praying for her mom. Well, she shares that two weeks ago, her dad sent her a text and said, "Your mother confessed Jesus." And she was in disbelief. She was like, "What? 25, yeah, go ahead and give it up for the Lord, because some of y'all got some people you need to be praying for that aren't there yet. I know I've got a family member that I'm praying for who has not crossed that threshold yet. Here's my whole point. I know this family enough to know they have clung to the Lord. Even when it appeared that nothing was happening, they're like, "Lord, we believe you can save her. Will you?" And here's the crazy thing. The catalyst for mom saying yes to Jesus was a catastrophic situation in their family. Remember when I told you that God can use broken plans? There's something in their family that broke, but that also became the open door for that woman to see her need for Jesus. Friends, I could tell you a whole lot, but for the sake of not belaboring this, I simply want to remind you that God is not done with us. I know what it looks like. I know what the newspapers say. I know what's going on here and there and everywhere, but I also know that God is not asleep. And if he would do this in the life of someone who was not even an ethnic Israelite, how much more for us? I mean, if you think about this story, Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi and ultimately to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that should be an encouragement to everybody in here, because if you come from a Jewish background, okay, praise the Lord. But I would venture to say most of us in this room don't. Ruth did not foot the bill, and yet God welcomes her into his family. If he will do that for her, I have absolutely everything in me to believe he'll do it for us. He'll do it for us. Here's the last anchor I want to give you this morning, and it's my sermon in a sentence. It's from Philip Yancey, Christian author. He says, "A God wise enough to create me and the world I live in is wise enough to watch out for me."